Revelation chapter 4. Don't always, I don't preach a lot out of Revelation. Occasionally I come up with a message out of there. And this one is about worship. You know, we've spent time looking at attributes of God in this past month, okay? And in January, the first Sunday in January, we talked about a God of new beginnings, a God who brings restoration, who gives us new opportunities, a God who renews our relationship with Him, God who opens new possibilities for us. We talked about this God that provides new opportunities for us, who takes our broken lives, our shattered lives, the mistakes we've made, and He allows us to begin again. A God of new beginnings. It's that relationship that I think is just kind of fascinates me about God, how He continually does that and renews that in us. Then, you know, as I preach that message, I ended on the passage in Lamentations chapter 3. And it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so the next week I talked about the faithfulness of God. And we talked about Noah and the promises God that had made to Noah and the restoration, and how God was faithful in those promises and fulfilled what He had told Noah, and the fact that His mercies were shown again. He was beginning again and providing a new opportunity for the world to follow and walk with Him. And so that was kind of where we were. And from there, last week we talked about Psalm 36, and we talked about the greatness of God. Remember the verse in Psalm 36, it says, your loving kindness, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, and your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountain, and your justice flows like the ocean tides. Remember that passage, and we talked about the attributes of God. And I guess my thought as I reflected upon this and was thinking about it, you know, the thing is that it's one thing to think about these things about God. It's one thing, but what's our response to it, okay? What's our response to the God who has revealed Himself? The whole reason God is a God of new beginnings, the whole reason His faithfulness is shown, the whole reason God reveals His loving kindness, His righteousness, His justice, is so that we can know Him, so that we can see Him and all He is. And that's the purpose behind God disclosing Himself to us. So what's our response to Him? Well, I think the appropriate response, whenever we see who God is, whenever we experience Him, is worship, right? It's celebration of who God is. And I think I want us to look at that in this passage in Revelation chapter 4. Now, let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. And it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we begin to look at Your Word today, that we might, understand this vision that You have shown to John and the revelation that You gave to him. And I pray, God, that our hearts will be sensitive to understand the response that we need to have. I pray for Your Holy Spirit to come. I pray, God, that Your Spirit will be our teacher and our guide, that He'll lead us into the insights that we need to have, and He'll speak to our hearts and reveal who You are to each of us. I pray, God, that Your Spirit will open our eyes, that we can see You as John saw You. I pray, God, that our ears, the Holy Spirit will open our ears so that we might hear the voices of heaven proclaiming Your greatness. And I pray, God, that You will teach us how to respond as we look at Your Word today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, before I go on, I need to kind of give you some background here before we begin looking at this passage. It's one thing to know that this is a revelation that God gave to John. And by the way, just not to henpick, but just to help provide the proper understanding, if you look at it, a lot of people refer to this as the book of Revelations, okay? They put an S on the end of that, And I want you to know there's only one revelation, okay? It is the book of Revelation, all right? Because there's one revelation. God gave this single revelation to John, and he's sharing it with us. Now, not to hit nitpick, but that's my OCD coming out, I guess. So I gotta feed the animal every now and then and do that. So, but anyway, but in order to understand some of the meaning in this revelation that God gave to John, we need to understand some of what was going on even in the context of time. And one of the things that had been developing over the past decades was this propensity towards emperor worship. You know, the Roman Empire had grown, it had conquered many lands, and these guys came up. And these guys began to think that they were the head of this great empire, and they thought, well, they must have some special attribute because that's why they were chosen to lead this. And they began patting themselves on the back and getting real big. And you know that old saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? Well, it began corrupting these guys because they had absolute power, it seemed like. And these emperors of Rome began saying, you need to treat me like I'm a god. You need to worship me. I am the only Lord. You can't worship any other god except me. And we know that it seemed like these guys that get power throughout the years, if you go back in history, it just seems like these people get obsessed with that power and they want everyone to worship them. And for several emperors, that had been going on and building, and they would build great temples to themselves and demand that people worship them there. You know, the Jews kind of got cut out of that, you know, for some reason, and weren't required in the same way. But still, it was going on. And one of the reasons why this revelation was written, if you go back to chapter 1, it says that John was on the island of Patmos. Well, why was he there? Okay, well, he was there because he got in trouble with the emperor, okay? He wouldn't worship the emperor, all right? And the emperor says, well, I'm not going to let you go around corrupting people and telling them not to worship me, so you're going to be banished, and he sent them off, which was probably better than what a lot of guys got because they just get killed. They just get executed. But I guess probably in respect for John's power and John's influence, that he just banished him to the island of Patmos. And John was there on that island because he had refused to worship the emperor. And that plays significantly in the picture that we're going to be looking at. So John had refused that. And John had begun in that story in chapter 1. He had had a vision, okay? It says he encountered a figure. He had a vision, and he encountered, boy, I got to get this headset fixed. I don't know. Driving me crazy. And you guys are probably going crazy watching me trying to adjust it, all right? You know, and so anyway, John had this vision. He began, and God revealed these things to John at this time. And in the midst of that, it began with three letters. He wrote three letters, or seven letters, I'm sorry, in the first three chapters. He wrote seven letters to the seven churches that were significant, and there were reasons for those seven churches and stuff. But we don't have time to go into all of that. It does play into it, but I just want you to understand that that's where it was, and we're picking up now following John's experience and taking dictation on the seven letters to the seven churches. So it says, after this, and so in some translations it says, after these things, okay? And that's probably a better translation because it's multiple things that they're talking about. It wasn't a single thing like the NIV implies. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And again, the concept at this time was an earth that was enclosed in a canopy, if you want to say it that way. It had a shield around it, the force field, okay? And in a sense, they believe that that's kind of what was all of the earth, the influence of the earth. And when it talked about the heaven, they were talking what was outside of that canopy. And this door that he's talking about was in his mind. It was that access. It provided that portal through the canopy of earth and into the heavens, all right, where the things were eternal. And, you know, the important thing to understand here is a lot of times we talk about what's real. How many of you took philosophy in high school, college, grad school, whatever? Quite a few of you. Did any of you understand it? Yeah. I didn't understand it. I had to take it several times, you know, different places I was, and I had to take philosophy. And for years, you know, and I think part of it was because I was still too young. Even though I was in college, you know, they say guys' brains develop, it takes longer, you know, and I think that my wiring wasn't finished yet, okay? And I'm trying to comprehend some of the stuff, but I boiled it down as I thought about it and I continue to think about what I was taught in those courses. It comes down to this. I think what philosophy is about, it's talking about what's reality. What is real? Okay, and that's the big question. It's kind of like, you know, everyone knows the famous statement from Descartes that I think, therefore I am. Descartes had gone out and he was doubting everything. He says, I can't believe anything exists. Nothing exists, so what can I believe is real? You know, is this chair real or is it just something that I've thought up in my imagination, okay? Is it just me thinking about? And so he says, well, the only thing I can really believe that is real is me because I think. So I think, therefore I am, all right? So that was the only thing he could count on as being real. But the idea was, is they questioned what was reality, all right? And I see that portraying here, in a sense. We so oftentimes think that this world is what's real, the concrete, the things, the physical that we can touch. And we live our lives confined within this reality, okay? And we think this is real. But I think the Bible teaches us this isn't real. In fact, that's probably where most of the philosophy really began, was realizing that this is not what's real, but it's the spiritual. It's what is in heaven. And John was being invited to leave this world, this existence, where he was, and to enter into the reality of what is true, is the way I look at this passage that he's talking about. Whenever the heavens opened up and he says, here, come into this door, come and see what is going to be real, is what he said, what the invitation is. And he says, in the voice I had first heard, he's referring back to chapter 1, and the voice he first heard was what? It was the voice of Christ, is who it's identified as. And he says, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. One of the things I want you to see here is the invitation. I've talked to you guys many times about this throughout different places in the scripture, but we often see this truth. God is constantly issuing an invitation to you and to me. Come, come. Do you remember? He says to Moses, he says, come, come, and to worship at the burning bush and to get his instructions, to join God in what his work is. He said to the disciples, remember as he called them, he says, come, follow me. Remember that? Come. He's always issuing this invitation, come. And he's inviting each of us, as he says this to John, he's inviting each of us to come. Come up here. Leave what you're bound by in this world and come up here and worship me. Come, come. It's an invitation. And the question is always, how are we going to respond to the invitation that God issues? Are we going to embrace that, or are we going to be stumped and stopped? Are we going to stay here where we are, or are we going to go with God? God offers the invitation all the time. So he says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And in verse 2, he says, at once I was in the Spirit. So John had entered in through that portal, through that doorway. He had entered in to the spiritual realm. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. He doesn't specifically state that it's God, but as he gives the description, we're going to know that. And notice he doesn't spend time describing him physically. He doesn't say, well, his nose was like this, or he had eyes. He describes the four living creatures, but he doesn't describe God in that same sense. He goes on, and he describes him this. And he says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Now, he doesn't talk about the throne, but here John comes in and he comes before into heaven, and immediately he's in the presence of the one sitting on the throne. Okay, he's immediately there before God. This is in contrast to what the emperors were doing. Do you see? They were building temples for people to come and to worship, and they required them in those temples, but the emperor wasn't there. Okay? The emperor was never there. And in a sense, and you don't find John taking time in describing the elaborate setting of this temple, of where he was. He was in heaven. He's talking in spiritual terms, and he's contrasting this. He says, he's saying to these emperors, you think you're great and you're mighty and you can build these temples and you have all this, and here is the one who is truly great simply sitting upon his throne. He's right here before me. They used to build these temples and put the thrones up on these pedestals and large steps and platforms and have the throne up here where the emperor could rule down and look down upon his subjects. But you don't find that here. God is right there simply on his throne, sitting there where he is available to every person. I just see that. That's how the way this comes across to me. You know, there's a lot of details that John doesn't include or does include, and I'm not going to debate these things. A lot of this is just my impression, and I want you to understand that. But I believe that that is consistent with who we see God to be. He's accessible to us. He's available to us, unlike the emperors who thought they were above everybody else. And I just see that John is, by doing, making these statements, and God, by revealing himself in such a fashion, is putting himself in contrast to those who would claim to be God. And he's saying, this is who God really is. This is my power. And he goes on, he talks about it. He says, and he had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and he also mentions the emerald rainbow here. And I don't want you to get hung up in the terms, in the specific stones. It's likely that the stones that they described there were not the same as the stones that we have today. It doesn't refer to the same stone, although that's not known. We can't know that. But most scholars believe that jasper was not like an emerald like what we talk about, but it was more like a diamond. It was something that was clear and would sparkle like a diamond. And so whenever light shone upon it, it glistened, okay? You know how a diamond just breaks that up and the colors all just shine and it glistens and there's so many facets to it. And most people believe that that's it. And here, don't forget that God is light. So God sitting as light upon his throne, and it says he has the appearance of that diamond in the light coming through that diamond and the spectacular and the glaze and the blaze of it all. I think that's what he's trying to describe. The language is so limited. Our language, whether it's English or Spanish or Greek or Hebrew, language on this earth is so limited. And John is trying to take something that is spiritual and describe it in our earthly language. And I think he's having a problem, but he does the best he can by giving us this picture of this diamond and it's reflecting of all this light. The same with the ruby, and you can imagine the red glow in the enhancement. He talks about the emerald, a rainbow like an emerald. There's two ways that could be. When I think of a rainbow, I think of the colors, right? Don't you? That's what I always think of when I think of a rainbow. But it's possible here that John was not talking about the colors, but the shape. The fact that the rainbow encircled him, okay, and came around him in such a fashion. And in a sense, it was something like a halo, if you want to put it that way. So John is trying to describe this image that he sees there without describing, you know, the character himself. And he gives this idea and wants us to understand that the radiance, the glow, the brilliance that is reflected here. And he said, surrounding the throne, in verse 4, were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. Now, there's all sorts of debate. And people argue about who these 24 elders are, whether, you know, they're angels and representative of angels, whether they're the 12 tribes and the representing the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, which indicated a fullness or a completeness of salvation, redemption, God's redemptive work. And there's several things, and the symbolism is there. But, you know, the thing I have to look at here is John doesn't tell us who they are. I'm not going to tell you who they are because John does it. So I think we're left to guess about it. But the thing I want you to understand is not so much who they were. That's not the important thing. Stay with me as we go and look at what they were doing, okay? Because that's the important thing. If you read on, he says, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, if you just finished reading the letters to the seven churches, you realize that John had mentioned in those letters, or Jesus had spoken those, and in two of those letters, one, there were white robes that were mentioned. They were given to the faithful of the church. I believe it was Sardis, if I'm not mistaken, okay? But it was the church in Sardis that the faithful received the white robes. The golden crowns were also referenced, also given to the faithful, but I forget which church. I want to say Perga, but I'm not positive. But they were given to one of the churches as a reward for their faithfulness, okay? And this is the thing that you need to understand. These are representing, that these elders represented the faithful, okay? And the faithful in this, whatever it was, whoever they were, these were faithful leaders. The crowns represented a leadership ability, okay, as well in this. And from, it says, and from the throne, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In the middle of that, this throne was there. The 24 elders were around it, encircling it, okay? And there are different ways to understand that encircling. Some say a half circle, some say a whole circle. You know, all I know is that frequently in the Greek, in the Greek literature and the Greek choruses, the Greek dramas, the choruses, the singers, those who sang, those who danced, were encircling the throne or circling the center of the stage in such a fashion. And I think one of the things was they were there in that position to worship God and to sing the glorious songs to him, to dance and celebrate. Oh, they're just going to be dancing in heaven. Don't tell any of the Baptist leaders, okay? Just don't tell them. Some of you guys got that. But anyway, so they were there, and these elders were there, and they encircled the throne, and from the throne came those lightnings, the flashes. Now, we always think of lightning and the thunder is coming when the storms come, right? There's no storm. There's nothing to indicate that there's a storm. It's just from the glory of God. And part of this was to represent God's power and the might that was present in his very being, okay? And that these things happening and the rumblings. And it may have been voices. It may have been, who knows exactly what it was, but there were rumblings coming out. And there was the thunder as well on top of this. And in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. Most people understand that to be the fullness of God's Spirit, okay, the presence. Could relate back to the seven churches and the seven spirits there, you know, but most likely it represents the fullness of God's presence, God's Spirit there. And also in front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, and I still don't understand that. Maybe one of these days that's one of the things I will understand, but I don't understand it. Somehow, the sea represents an immensity, okay, the greatness of it. Whenever you think of the sea, you see from horizon to horizon and all the distance, and you see nothing but that. And in the center of that sea was the throne of God, and the elders surrounded it. It's kind of the image I get. But why a sea and why crystal clear? Some people think it represents purity, and that may be true. One of these days, maybe God will help me understand it better. But in the center, around the throne, listen to this, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. And the third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying. Now, there's speculation about who those four living creatures are. I'm not here to give you a class in eschatology, okay, the second coming of Christ. That's not my point. My point is to talk about worship. And so I don't want you to think about who the creatures are and what they represent. I want you to look at what they were doing. As well as the 24 elders, what were they doing? And that's what we're going to see right here. They were, at the end of that verse, day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I don't know if they were just saying it or because of the representations of them being around the throne, if they were singing it or not. I can't go there, okay? I don't know. But I know that they were declaring God's holiness. And it says, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Now, very simply, John is pointing out that the response to the presence of God is to fall down and to worship him, to give him glory and to give him praise, to give him worship, all right? And the response of those who were there, one, whenever the living creatures began to give that praise and that honor to God, the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped and they took their crowns, symbolizing their submission. They took their crowns off and they laid them at the feet of the throne, showing how they were surrendering to God, to this almighty God who sat upon the throne. In such contrast with the emperor worship, okay? And he lived forever and ever, and how the people had seen the succession of emperor. John and God, through John, it basically slapping the emperor worship in its face and saying there is only one true God, one who will live forever. And in contrast to those emperors who want to claim to be Lord and God, here was the true Lord God. Not only was he Lord God, but he was the creator who made us and the creator who redeemed us. And that was where we'd worship. So I have three quick suggestions for you as you consider this passage and what your response needs to be to God when he reveals himself to you. Okay, first of all is this, and what we learn from this passage is worship begins as we come into the presence of God. Worship begins as we come into the presence of God. John was taken from where he was and ushered into heaven, into the very presence of God, where true reality exists, in my estimation. And there he worshiped God. And he saw that worship taking place. Worship begins in the presence of God. And I want to say to you guys, I'm gonna kind of pick on us, all of us, because I'm included in this. But I'm going to pick on us for a minute. How many times do we simply come in here into this sanctuary and we get us away from the world and we come here, but we have not prepared? There's a saying that talks about anything that's worthwhile comes at a price, okay? Anything that's worthwhile that has any value comes at a price. And most of the time that price includes work. It most likely includes patience. It includes self-sacrifice, possibly love. And if we put that in the context of worship, we realize if we're going to have worship, if we're going to experience worship, if it is of any value, it's going to require work on our part. So it's not a matter of getting up in the morning, kind of throwing on some clothes and rushing out the door or yelling at the kids and telling them to get in the car and cleaning up. You know, it's not about the hectic Sunday morning routines that we develop. And so oftentimes we allow that to come in, and instead of coming in prepared to worship God, we're in here and we get in here, we plop in the seat, frazzled, and not ready to experience God in our worship time. And I want to challenge you guys to think about what you can do to work. What is it that you need to invest in being ready to worship God when you come here on a Sunday morning? What is it you need to do? You know, we raised a family too, just like most of you, and we went through the hassle of trying to get our kids ready to get them out the door. I was fortunate, you know. I was usually already at the church most of the time. You know, and Ginger was the one that had to wrestle with the kids. But I was fortunate in that. But I still had to do it at times. And occasionally, you know, we get it wrapped up so much in the hecticness of what we're doing that we don't prepare ourselves. And over the years, we've kind of developed some routines and some changes, okay? And one of the things we do is on Sunday morning, I get up and usually put on a worship CD or a worship a DVD or put on a praise station, radio station of some sort, get the music going and begin getting our thoughts directed towards who God is. For the children, you know, sometimes we'd put on a VeggieTale or a super book so that they could have some time and begin focusing their thoughts upon the things of God and who he was and what he wants to do in their lives. So what I'm challenging to do is if you want to experience real worship, what are you going to do to invest in that and prepare to experience that worship? Maybe there needs to be some changes and adjustments made in your routines. And maybe not just on Sunday morning. Maybe Saturday night or even the week beforehand. But to begin to prepare a heart to experience that glorious presence of God. Secondly, So first of all, worship begins as we enter the presence of God. Secondly, notice what is the focus of the worship, okay? Because God needs to be the center of that focus. And so many times when we get here finally, and we're frazzled, and we're sitting in that chair, we look up and we see the tie the pastor's wearing, we go, what is that tie? Where did he get that thing? And we're looking at other things. We're looking at the way, or paying attention necessarily to the way maybe somebody pronounces a certain word and as they're reading the scripture, or we're paying attention to other things and other elements rather than really focusing upon God and what he wants to do in our lives. You see, God reveals, and that's what we saw, you know, in these past several weeks, is God reveals himself to us. He wants a response from us. In the people that we talked about in the beginning, the God of new beginnings, it was a response, and they recommitted their lives. They surrendered and changed their lives as they yielded to God and his work. You know, and this is the thing God wants to see within us. How are we going to respond to him? And how are we going to focus on him? The 24 elders were around in a circle, okay? And whenever God began to, the worship turned to God, they fell on their faces and they worshiped him. And they cried out to him, you're worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. How do we respond to that? And I think one of our problems in our churches right now is we focus on too many other things. We don't focus upon God. Maybe we focus upon the political environment. We focus upon the latest candidate. We focus upon this in our community and that. But we need to focus upon God. When it comes to the worship time, I'm not saying the other ministries of the church can't do those things, and at other times there may be a place for us to do other ministries. But when we come to worship, we need to focus upon him. And then the final thing I'd say to you is I think that worship needs to be a reflective celebration. And you say, Curtis, what does that mean? Are you getting philosophical again? Okay. I think the thing is we need to reflect. Notice that the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they cried out and they talked about his holiness. They talked about him being worthy. They talked about him being the God of all creation. They looked and saw what he had done. His accomplishments, and he said he deserved the praise because of what he had done and who he was. And I think we need to take, as we come into a time of worship, there needs to be a time of reflection. You know, some churches go to great extremes, and I mean they ban musical instruments. They say that you can't speak once you enter that door, and you come and you sit down and you can't talk at all. And I'm not talking about that. Okay, I'm not talking about silence, but I'm talking about reflecting. When we come to this time of worship, we need to reflect upon what God has done in our lives. We need to reflect upon what he's done in this world and his power in creation, but also his power in redemption and what he did through Jesus Christ in the Lamb. In fact, later in the thing, you find them worshiping and praising God for the Lamb that was slain, okay, and took away the sins of the world. We find that happening in heaven. that they're celebrating that. They're reflecting upon what he's done, and then they celebrate, and they give glory to him because of that. And that's what I'm talking about. When we begin to reflect and we think about what God has done in our lives, when we begin to think about how he has changed us and the price that he paid for redemption of mankind and the way his design, I am blown away every time I think about the whole plan of redemption, how God began it in the beginning and it progressed and how what he did. Where else do you find a God who paid for the sins of his servants? No place else. But God, in his mercy and his grace, he gave it to us. And when we reflect upon his grace and his mercy and his love and those qualities that he's issued and we've talked about, then we celebrate. We celebrate that we serve a God of great love. We serve a God who is giving of himself to each and every one of us. So my challenge to you, kind of as we finish this, is are you prepared to experience the worship as you enter into the spiritual reality of heaven? What do you need to do to prepare each week for that? And I hope that this is a bit of a challenge to you to go home and to reassess that. As we conclude today, I just want to let you guys know Ginger's not here today because she's still struggling with this cold and still feeling like she is having a tough time getting over it. So continue to pray for her. But as I was driving from Dolan to here, and by the way, this is my next to last week. Next week will be the last week I do that. But as I was driving from Dolan to here this morning, my daughter calls me up and tell me that they were in the process of taking my mother, loading her into an ambulance and taking her to the hospital, okay? So just be praying for my mother. I don't know what's going on. I obviously had responsibilities here, and so I came here. But just be praying for my mother. Hopefully she's been struggling with some lung issues, some leftover COVID maybe, possibly turning into some pneumonia. We don't know what's going on. So But just be praying that doctors will be able to treat that correctly. So let's pray as we begin to leave. Father, just ask that as we leave from here today, that you'll allow us to go in this spirit of self-examination, but also of expectancy of what we will encounter as we learn to worship you more deeply and more completely. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.